you will, please, to turn to Psalm 130. Before we begin, let us come to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, for this Lord's Day, where we come together and we fellowship, Lord, with you, with each other. And Lord, I pray this day, Lord, that you would be glorified, that you would be praised and worshipped, that your people would be blessed and edified, that you would speak to our hearts, that you would use me and Pastor Downing to speak to your people, Lord. Please give us the words to speak, the words to say, and Lord, may you be praised and worshipped, and your people edified. In Jesus' name, amen. Psalm 130. Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, Lord, should mark iniquity, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul does wait, and in his word do I hope. My soul waits for the Lord, more than the watchman for the morning. Indeed, more than the watchman for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is loving kindness, and with him is abundant redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. So the Psalms, for many of us who've been believers for quite some time, that have been gone through the Psalms, we know that the Psalms have a wide range of express a wide range of emotions that Christians often experience. And there's many psalms that deal with praise, with joy, but there are some psalms that deal with an experience that some Christians go through. And we see this in the psalm that is called a lament psalm. And this type of psalm is a psalm that expresses frustration, affliction, typically because of some outward affliction. For example, David or the community of Israel is being persecuted. Their enemies are at their door. They're threatening them. They're threatening their destruction. And so David cries out for help. He cries out a lament to God for help. But there's a subgenre of the lament, which is called a penitential psalm, which deals primarily with sin. It expresses sorrow for one's sin, whether sin individually or sin for the community or of the community. And the psalm this morning that we're going to be reading is a penitential psalm, where we see the psalmist here crying out to the Lord because of his inward affliction. And one of the reasons why I chose this psalm is because this psalm has been a psalm that has ministered to me personally, and I know it's ministered to many others. John Owen there was a time in his life when he was going through some difficult times, and this psalm ministered to him. The Lord used this psalm to bring him out of this affliction, this inner turmoil that he was experiencing, that is typically here referred to as the depths, a state where Christians often fall into. And we have his account of John Owen. He was speaking to a young man, a young preacher by the name of Mr. Davis. And he said this to him. He said, "Young man, pray in what manner do you think to go to God?" And the young Mr. Davis replied, "Through the mediator." And Dr. Owen replied, "That is easily said, but I assure you, it is another thing to go through a mediator that many who make use of the expression are aware of. I myself preached Christ some years, when I had but very little, if any, experimental acquaintance with access to God through Christ, until the Lord was pleased to visit me with sore affliction, whereby I was brought to the mouth of the grave, and under which my soul was oppressed with horror and darkness. But God graciously relieved my spirit by a powerful application of Psalm 130, verse 4. But there is forgiveness with thee that thou may be feared. From whence I received special instruction, peace, and comfort in drawing near to God through the mediator, and preached thereupon immediately after my recovering. So we see here John Owen was experiencing some sore affliction. He was experiencing horror because of his sin. And the Lord used this psalm to bring relief to him. And it's the experience many times of believers that when we are going through struggles, that we are comforted through the experience of others. That God allows these things to happen to us that we may be a comfort to another person. And so when we read the experience of this psalmist here in 130, we can be comforted if we are experiencing something similar to him. When we read of the experience of John Owen, we can be comforted. And that is something that God has designed for the edification of his people. In 1 Peter chapter 5, the Apostle Paul, speaking to his audience who were experiencing persecution, says, "Therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen." So here, the Apostle Peter here is comforting his audience by telling them, look, you are not the only ones going through this suffering. Others are experiencing it as well. Because in times of great affliction, we oftentimes think we're the only ones going through it. There must be something wrong with me. Am I not a believer? Has God rejected me? But when we encounter the experiences of other believers that have gone through similar experiences, it's comforting to us, knowing that we're all sharing in this experience, because it's a typical experience of the Christian life. And I myself have gone through this experience. And so this psalm, and as well as many others, have ministered deeply to my heart. And so this morning I would like to share some thoughts on this wonderful psalm. So, as I said, the psalm is a psalm of a lament and a penitential psalm, but it's also a song of ascents. So the song of ascents were psalms that were sung. There were a collection of 15 psalms that were sung as pilgrim Israelites would make their way to Jerusalem three times a year to celebrate one of the three feasts, either the Passover, the Feast of Weeks or Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. So three times a year they would make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. They would have large families would gather together in caravan and make their way over to Jerusalem to celebrate these feasts. And we see an example of this in Luke, where our Lord, when he's a young child, he's taken up to Jerusalem. His parents, because it was such a large caravan of people, on their way back, they forgot about him, and he stayed at the temple. And so this psalm was sung as the pilgrims would ascend up to the Mount Zion, up to Jerusalem. They would be singing these psalms, and one of them was Psalm 130. And one thing that I noticed as I thought about that, and as I thought about the geography and about the pilgrimage that they would take, is that the spiritual journey taken by the psalmist here in Psalm 130 resembles the physical journey that a pilgrim would take as he travels up to Jerusalem. So imagine with me the pilgrim bands coming from far distance to celebrate one of these three feasts. As they approached the city, they would encounter one of three deep valleys that surrounded Jerusalem on Mount Zion. The deep ravines of the Valley of Hinnom to the south and the west, or the deep Kidron Valley to the east. And just before they begin their descent, they would see at a distance Mount Zion crowned with the glory of Jerusalem and the temple as its crown jewel. Then they would begin their descent into the deep and rocky valleys. And lastly, after some time and struggle in that valley, they would begin their ascent upward toward Jerusalem, eventually to the temple to meet with God. You see, the temple was the place for the Jews where God dwelt, where His glory dwelt. And so if you can imagine a Jew traveling from a far distance, he gets to that place where they're about to descend into the valleys. They see the temple. They see Jerusalem. What a sight it must have been for people who see it daily, who live far away, to see the city of the great king, to see the temple. When my wife and I got married, our honeymoon was in Israel, in Jordan. And when we first got there, we spent like 2 or 3 days in Jordan first before we went into Israel. But that first day when we went to Israel, we were excited to get to the old city. And although the temple obviously is not there, and now it's the mosque, but still, going to the city and then seeing first that place where the mosque is or where the temple would be, it was a sight. It was to see that old city. It was incredible. Now, if you can imagine for a Jew who went down to see this temple, this glorious temple, to see it there and to know that there is the glory of God, that is where God is dwelling with His people. And so if we keep that in mind, we'll kind of be able to understand the turmoil then that we will see the psalmist going into. So he begins in verse 1 by saying, "Out of the depths I have cried out to you, O Lord." And here in Scripture, particularly in the Old Testament, the depths refers to the depths of the sea. It is a common metaphor of adversity and trouble, as in Psalm 69. There David is crying out to the Lord. He's crying out to Him for help because of his adversaries. He says, "Save me, O God, for the waters have threatened my life. I have sunk into deep mire, and there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters, and the flood overflows me." We see another example with the prophet Jonah. In chapter 2, verses 2 through 3, he says, and verse 5, he says, "I called out of my distress to the Lord, and He answered me. I cried for help from the depth of Sheol. You heard my voice. For you have cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the current engulfed me. All your breakers and billows passed over me. Water encompassed me to the point of death. The great engulfed me. Weeds were wrapped around my head." Now, we all know the story of Jonah. He's in the belly of a great fish because God had told him to go to Nineveh to cry out against the city because of their wickedness. And rather than doing what God had said, Jonah flees from God. He flees from Him, he flees from his mission, he tries to go to Tarshish. So he jumps on a ship to try to get there. But on his way, he encounters tribulation. And he ends up in the belly of a fish. So not only was Jonah literally in the depths of the sea, but as we read in his prayer, we see that he was not doing so good spiritually either. He realizes there in the belly of this great fish that he had sinned against God. And so he does the only thing that a child of God can do in that situation, that is to cry out to God for mercy. So this metaphor of the depths also connotes a feeling of spiritual despondency, of alienation from God, a deep gulf, as Calvin puts it. And so in Psalm 130, the psalmist, Calvin says, was plunged into despondency, into sorrow and despair. And in Scripture, we see two types of depths being referred to. There is what John Owen calls providential distress, which we saw in Psalm 69, which refers to the inner turmoil or distress caused by outward experiences, by outward afflictions or calamities, persecution. And then there is internal distress or spiritual distress, which are the depths of the conscience because of sin in the child of God. And this is what we see in Jonah and what we see here in Psalm 130. Now, being in the depths is not just having a bad day. It's not simply just feeling down, because we all go through that, where sometimes we feel spiritually dry. Maybe we might say, you know, I don't feel like praying. I don't feel like, you know, God's near to me. But it's not that. It's much more than that. Being in the depths is a real sense of horror and being rejected and forsaken by God. One way I can describe it is, in keeping with the metaphor of the depths, is like being plunged into the ocean for a considerable amount of time, and you get to that point where you can't breathe, and you're desperate, and you're trying to grasp for just a breath for air, and you can't. It's dark, it's cold, you can't see the light. There are dark, ominous clouds, and every now and then you surface, and you get a breath of fresh air. But the clouds are still there. There's no light. You're scared. There's fear. You wonder, where is God? And then you begin to see the waves again. And you start sinking again down to the depths of the sea. John Owen, in his exposition of Psalm 130, notes several characteristics or symptoms of one who is in the depths. And I will briefly mention just a few. He says that being in the depths, there is a revived sense of justly deserved wrath. This is when, after having been converted, when a child of God has gone through that process of, you know, of feeling a sense of his sin and being culpable before God, he experiences relief through the forgiveness of Christ, the blood of Christ. He rejoices, he communes with God, but then all of a sudden, his sin comes right back to him. His past sin or current sin, it all comes back to the forefront of his mind, to his soul, and he's in turmoil. And he has that intense feeling of deserved wrath. And this knowledge and renewed sense of guilt, coupled with a sense of God's holiness and righteousness, brings the child of God into great despondency. We see an example of this in Psalm 88. There we read in verse 7, "Your wrath has rested upon me, and you have afflicted me with all your waves." Again, we see here the metaphor of the sea and the waves, the deep waters. Another symptom is prevailing fears for a season of being utterly rejected by God or being found a reprobate at the last day. There's a great sense of fear because your sins, all you can see is your sin. As David in Psalm 51, when he said, "My sin is ever before me." Everywhere he went, wherever he turned, whatever he saw, whatever he thought about, everything was tainted by the sin that he had committed. The murder, the adultery, he could not get rid of it. It was ever before him. And he felt rejected by God. A person in this state feels rejected. William Cooper, most of you may know of him. He wrote some wonderful hymns and poems. One of which is, "There is a fountain filled with blood." He experienced great despondency throughout his life. He had fears at times where he didn't know whether he would end up in heaven with Christ or in hell being punished. There were times of great joy, but a great part of his life was characterized by despondency and despair because of his sin. But yet beneath all of that, there was hope. Another symptom is that God secretly sends his arrows into the soul that wound and gall it, adding pain, trouble, and disquietness to its disconsolation. And we see an example of that in Psalm 38. There David says, O Lord, rebuke me not in your wrath, and chasten me not in your burning anger, for your arrows have sunk deep into me, and your hand has passed down on me. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin, for my iniquities are gone over my head. As a heavy burden, they weigh too much for me. I go mourning all day long, verse 7, for my loins are filled with burning, and there is no soundness in my flesh. In verse 15, he says, for I hope in you, O Lord, you will answer, O Lord, my God. And in verse 17, for I am ready to fall, and my sorrow is continually before me. For I confess my sin, and I am full of anxiety because of my sin. And then he closes by saying, do not forsake me, O Lord, O my God. Do not be far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord of my salvation. So on top of the sin that has already wounded your soul, God oftentimes sends his chastening arrows, which cause and inflict more pain on the child of God. And in many instances, there is no comfort to be found, no comfort to be found. The fear and dread of God's wrath and feeling utterly rejected by God, of being found a reprobate on the last day, as John Owen says, keeps you from finding any consolation or comfort. Those things which do normally bring comfort to the believer doesn't do it during these times of great despondency. In Psalm 77, 2-3, we read, in the day of my trouble I sought the Lord. In the night my hand was stretched out without weariness. My soul refused to be comforted. When I remember God, then I am disturbed. When I sigh, then my spirit grows faint. So rather than thinking of God and finding comfort, because of your sin, you think about God and you feel even worse. Your soul is not comforted. Because when you think about God, you think of a holy and righteous God who judges sin. And all you can think about now is your own sin. Whether it's a current sin or whether it's your past sin. But it's there in the forefront of your mind. And all you can think about is that. And so when you think about that, you think about God, it troubles your soul. And your soul refuses to be comforted. One Puritan once wrote, there is no trial so hard to bear as a sense of sin. Because a child of God knows how great sin is and how much God hates sin. He knows what God did in order to redeem us from our sin. He knows the judgments of God on the wicked. And so when we have this great sense of sin, it's a hard trial to bear. Another Puritan said, when I review my past guilt and I'm conscious of my present unworthiness, I tremble to come to thee. And many a child of God throughout history has experienced this. The Puritans dealt a lot with this condition. And there are books written, many books written on Puritans and how they counseled many people going through these kinds of experiences of despondency, of despair. Because in many of these cases, just like in Job, in the case of Job, God uses Satan to bring affliction. And so not only are we troubled by our own sin, but then now the enemy, the devil, comes in and he starts pointing his accusing finger at you. God is done with you. He's rejected you. the work you thought was a work of grace was only a work of nature. You were never a believer. Give up. Martin Luther experienced this also throughout his life. He would go, he called it the dark night of the soul, where there was times in one particular year in 1527, he went through this great depression and affliction that he came to the point of death. But it was that same year that he was able to come out of it, and that same year he wrote A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. Martin Luther says this about those times. He says, they lasted, to be sure, only a short while, but they were so great and so much like hell that no tongue could adequately express them, no pen could describe them, and one who had not himself experienced them could not believe them. And so great were they that if they had been sustained or had lasted for half an hour, even more, even for one-tenth of an hour, the victim would have perished completely and all of his bones would have been reduced to ashes. At such a time, God seemed so terribly angry, and with him, the whole creation. And at such a time, there is no flight, no comfort, within or without, but all things accuse. In this moment, it is strange to say the soul cannot believe that it can never be redeemed. Elsewhere he says, I was beset by the most extreme temptations, fear of the wrath of God. They devoured my body as with fire, so that I scarcely remained alive. And we all know John Bunyan. He experienced this despondency as well, this soul depths. He says, early on in his ministry, he says, my soul was perplexed with unbelief, blasphemy, hardness of heart, questions about the being of God, Christ, the truth of the word, and certainty of the world to come. I say then, I was greatly assaulted and tormented with atheism, and of all the temptations that I ever met with in my life, to question the being of God and the truth of His gospel is the worst, and the worst to be borne. But as I said earlier, oftentimes when we encounter the experiences of others, it encourages us. And that's exactly what happened to John Bunyan. He says, God in those hands are all, God in whose hands are all our days and ways, did cast into my hand one day a book of Martin Luther. It was his commentary on Galatians. I found my condition in his experience so largely and profoundly handled, as if his book had been written out for my heart. I do prefer this book of Martin Luther upon the Galatians, accepting the Holy Bible, before all the books that ever I have seen, as most for a wounded conscience. So his book on Galatians, which is a great book, gave great comfort and consolation to John Bunyan, because in it he found his condition. And so, a child of God being in this state, then what does he do? He cries out to the Lord, and we see that in verse 2. We see the desperation of the psalmist. He says, Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. Please hear me, Lord. Do not be silent. Come to my rescue. The repetition here is very important because it expresses a sense of urgency and determination. He was determined. He was desperate for an answer. And as we noted, a child of God being in the depths could be the result of the first kind of distress that Owen called providential distress, which is outward affliction. But what we see here, what we find here in this verse, or in this psalm, is the second type. The reason that the psalmist was deeply troubled was because of his sin, and we see that in verse 3. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Indeed, who could stand? If the Lord would keep a tally of all our sins, every one of us here, who could stand before God? No one. Not the most righteous person in the world could ever stand before God. And so what we see here is that the psalmist is troubled not just because of sin in general, but he's troubled because of his own personal sin. Now, we don't know what sin he was troubled by. We don't even know who the psalmist was. And in my opinion, that is a good thing, because what that does is that makes this psalm universal. It makes it applicable to us all. Because if we knew who he was, we can probably guess as to what sin he was being troubled by. Or if he had mentioned it, we would know. And oftentimes we have a tendency to compare ourselves with others. We might say, in that state, we could either say, well, I'm not sinning in that way, so I don't have to worry about it. Or if we are in a state of despondency, we could say, well, my sin is much greater. So this psalmist might receive forgiveness, but I'm different. You know, I'm rejected. I'm not, I've been rejected by God. I've been forsaken because my sin is just too great. But making it an anonymous writer, not knowing exactly what sin troubled him, we can identify. We can apply our own situation to this psalm, and we could receive comfort from this psalm. And the second thing we notice here is that the psalmist is not only troubled because of his sin. Because there are many people, many unbelievers out there who know they're sinners, and they're not troubled by it. There's another component that needs to be included in order to be troubled by our sin, and that is a knowledge of the holiness and righteousness of God, of His justice. He says, if you, O Lord, would mark iniquities, who could stand? He knew that God was holy. He knew that God had the right and the power to judge sin, and that he had sinned against the holy God. And so these two components put together caused him great trouble. And this is why the goodness and holiness and righteousness of God are actually bad news for sinners. You know, many times people say, you know, I'll be okay. God is, He's good. He's a holy God. He's good. He's righteous. I'm okay. He'll forgive me. They're trusting in His goodness and His righteousness to somehow excuse their sin. They feel that if He's good, you know, I'm not a bad person. I'm not killing people. I'll be okay. But no, it's actually His goodness that is going to damn a person to hell. Because His goodness demands that every sin be punished. He will not excuse any fault. All sin is soul damning to the unbeliever, and all sin will render him guilty before God. And if you are not a believer, God cannot and will not simply pardon any of your sins. As believers, sin does not reign in us any longer, but it can still have great or cause great harm in our soul. And worst of all, it will grieve our Heavenly Father. It will grieve our Savior who bled and died for our sins. And it will grieve the Holy Spirit who has graciously applied that salvation to us. The Puritan William Gouge said, in some respects, the sins of the godly are worse than the sins of others. For they grieve the Spirit more, they dishonor Christ more, they grieve the saints more, they wound the name of God more, they are more against the love and grace and favor of God than other men's sins are. Now, it is not enough for a person to just know their sin and know about the holiness of God, because as we have seen, this will only bring a person into great despair and despondency. There is another component. Because these two truths, again, as I said, will only lead us into more despair. Because a sinner in the hands of a righteous God is a sinner in the hands of an angry God, to use Jonathan Edwards' sermon title. So in other words, a sinner standing before a righteous God is a sinner standing before a wrathful and angry God, his judge and executioner. So these two components are not enough. There's something else that we need to do, another component that we need to believe in, that we need to cling to, that we need to understand, that we need to receive. And we see that here in verse 4, just when the psalmist is at his lowest point, in the deepest of the pits, in the lowest parts of the sea of despair and horror and dread, and he remembers another truth about God. He says in verse 4, "But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared." But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. In scriptures, there's several "but gods." We see one in Ephesians chapter 2. After Paul had explained the horrible and miserable condition that we all find ourselves in prior to conversion, Paul says in verse 4, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and He has raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." There is forgiveness with God. And here is where we see the turning point in the psalmist. He begins in the depths of despair, and now his soul is rising to the heights of hope as he remembers God, as he remembers His mercy. What a comfort and soothing truth this is for a fearful and weary and sin-sick soul, that the very God of all the universe, the God who has the power and right to destroy every sinner in hell, is a merciful God who forgives and pardons our iniquities, who forgives the wretched, the most vile, the most miserable of souls. And for the believer, if He has already shown mercy to you when you were an enemy, when you were enslaved to your sins, to your lusts, your passions, when you were in active and purposeful rebellion against God, will He not now more so now show you mercy? God is a God who delights in mercy. The Puritan Thomas Watson says, "God is more inclinable to mercy than wrath. Mercy is His darling attribute, which He most delights in." God loves to show mercy. David says in Psalm 86:5, "For You, Lord, are good and ready to forgive, and abundant in loving kindness to all who call upon You." And in Micah 7:18-19, we read, "Who is a God like You who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious acts of the remnants of His possession? He does not retain His anger forever, because He delights in unchanging love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, You will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea." There we see again that language, the depths of the sea. And so during this time, Micah's ministry, God's covenant people had fallen into moral, political, ethical, and spiritual corruption. They had broken the covenant, and now the covenant curses were upon them. And Micah is sent to proclaim judgment on the people for their rebellion and disobedience. But in the midst of the pronouncement of impending judgment, we see the outworking of another covenant here. A covenant formerly promised to Abraham and his spiritual descendants, the covenant of grace. Notice how both of these verses are replete with language of forgiveness and hope. He, quote, "pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious acts of the remnant of His possession." And notice that even His remnant here have fallen into sin and rebellion and have provoked God to anger. But Micah tells us He does not retain His anger forever. And this is reminiscent of Psalm 103, verses 1 through 4, where David there says, "But bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of His benefits, who pardons all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion." And in verses 8 through 13, he says, "The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. He will not always strive with us, nor will He keep His anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness toward those who fear him. And as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. God is here provoked to anger because of the people's sin. But David praises the Lord because just like Micah in 7:18 says, God pardons their iniquities. David knows that God is a forgiving God. God is a God of mercy. And again, these three components are important. And if we think about what's going on here in Psalm 130, we may think, why would God do this? Why would God allow his people to go through this? Well, if you think about it, it's actually a blessing for any child of God to go through this, if they do go through this. Because it's always a good thing to be aware of your sin, and to, especially if it draws you closer to God, as we see here the psalmist. He hadn't rejected God. In Psalm 88, which is one of the darkest psalms in the Psaltery, the psalmist there still expresses hope. He's still crying out to the Lord. His sin, rather than driving him far away from God, is only driving him closer. God is seemingly pushing him away, hiding his face, but yet that's causing the child of God to cling closer. And when we experience then the forgiveness that we see in verse 4, that hope, we enjoy it much more. It's sweeter to our lips, to our heart, to our souls. It's sweeter. And it's a means by which God sanctifies his people. Because many times, sadly, in the church, sin is not seen as it is, as a heinous, something horrible, something that God absolutely detests. It took Jesus Christ to the cross. It cost the Father's his only Son. And many times people take sin lightly. We think of sins as in categories. There's a big sins, and then there's little sins. You know, we're not doing these big sins, so we're okay. But no. Any sin can damage your soul, will damage your soul, if you continue in it. If we don't come quickly to God in repentance, any sin will damage your soul. It will wound your soul. But then God allows this in order to bring us to him. So it's a blessing. So, just to close, I hope that this has been informative and helpful for anybody who might be going through this, who maybe has gone through this, or for those of you who might say, well, I haven't and I'm not going through it, you might. Because this is a common experience in the child of God. And we have seen that in the scriptures. We've seen that throughout history. And so the one thing, the answer to this despondency is the forgiveness of God, is looking to Christ. Because in these times, and I can speak for experience, that it's very hard oftentimes to take your eyes away from yourself. Because all you see is sin. Past everything. It all just comes right back. And it's hard to take your eyes off of yourself and to put them on Christ. But it's a fight. And that's why Paul says to fight the good fight of faith. It's a fight. Our life as Christians is a fight. We're in a war. And so we need to fight to keep our eyes on Christ. Yes, be aware of our sin. Repent of our sin. Fight sin. John Owen says, be killing sin or sin will be killing you. We need to be daily fighting, mortifying sin, but looking to Christ. Being in verse 4, but with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. And I didn't have time to go to finish the other verses, but I hope that that has been a blessing to you, as it has been to me. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you so much for your Son, Jesus Christ, who is our righteousness. Lord, we thank you that those of us who do believe have been clothed with his righteousness, that there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Nothing. Not the accusing finger of the enemy, not our own sin. Nothing will be able to separate us from you, Lord God. We are yours. We are your possession. And we thank you for that, Lord. We thank you for your word. And I pray, Lord, that your word would continue to go forth and work in our lives, that it would work sanctification in our lives, that we would be conformed more and more to the image of Christ, no matter what we experience, whether inward or outward affliction. Lord, may we always trust you. May we always find our way to you. And even in these dark times of despondency, these dark times when there is no light, there is no comfort, Lord, may we continue to seek you. And Lord, I thank you that you have been faithful in my own life and in the lives of so many. And we pray that you would continue to do so with all of us here, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.